So just as a preface before I read this, I'll give you a little back. About 2 weeks ago, he changes water into wine, this very sort of ordinary everyday event at the request of his mother. And as a good son, he brings joy to a wedding. Now we come to this event that's called the cleansing of the temple. And it's right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry here in John's gospel. What I want to tell you is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a similar event, and they have it at the end of Jesus' life. So Jesus cleanses the temple and then goes to the cross in the same week. And theologians and people who study the Bible often wonder, are these the same event placed in two different places, or are these two different events? And to be sure, sometimes, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see an event placed in a different place in the sequence. This shouldn't bother us. Oftentimes when I come back from vacation and you ask me, how was vacation? And I start telling you about my vacation, I don't tell it in chronological order. I'm often telling it to communicate something. And so I put things where I think they make sense as I'm describing it. But I want to tell you this. The more I studied this text, and I don't know if you remember, it may have been last year, I preached on this from Mark's gospel. The more I've studied this, the more I'm convinced that these are two different events. And what the apostles are doing here is they're bracketing Jesus Christ's ministry by the cleansing of the temple as he enters into ministry and as he exits out of ministry, because this event is central to why he's come. So with that in mind, Mark 2, verse 13 to 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for my house will consume me. This is the word of the Lord. So next week we will pick up where we left off. I want to cover this account in two sections, because Jesus' cleansing of the temple has two lessons for us, two related lessons. This week I want to cover the first one, and next week the reason or the point for the whole thing. This week we see that the reason Jesus cleanses the temple is because worship has been corrupted, because hearts of worship are corrupted. And so that's what he's addressing. Whereas next week we're going to see that he's saying there's going to be a new system and he's the new temple. And so this week, the corrupted worship. This text today crushes the idea of Jesus as this mushy, passive, dare I say, effeminate Jesus. It's not the Jesus we see today. Now, there's nothing wrong with being feminine. It's beautiful to be feminine if, of course, you're a female. And the culture has wanted to kind of make Jesus very passive. But that's not who we see today. We also see that this idea crushes the idea that the Old Testament God is a different God than the New Testament God. It removes any idea that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and the New Testament God is a God of love. What it shows us is that God is jealous for zealous worshipers. Jesus is claiming dominion in his world, and he's starting with the center of it all, the temple. And he goes out and he's rooting out corruption. It becomes a paradigm for us, for our hearts and our churches and our world. And so that's where this is going. And so basically two parts of this sermon. I said God is jealous for us to be zealous. I'm keying in really on the last verse there. Zeal for your house will consume me. The disciples see this event, and it brings to mind this quotation from Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. So the word zealous and the word jealous, it shouldn't surprise us, they come from the same place in the English. The Greek word is zelos, and it's translated interchangeably, jealous or zealous. The Hebrew does the same thing. The Hebrew words can often be translated zealous or jealous. Now, the problem is, in our world today, jealousy is attributed as a bad thing, a negative emotion. It's viewed as like insecurity. Like if somebody's a jealous person, they're viewed as an abusive, insecure person. And that's because as corrupt human beings, that's the way that we do that with all emotions. We corrupt the emotion. But is jealousy always bad? Well, I ask you, if you were told that your spouse whom you love, if you suddenly found out that they were having an affair, what would be the right emotion for that? Is it insecure to be jealous of that? No. No. Jealousy is simply protective of what you have a right to. And zealousness is a passion for that. But as I said, in the Greek and the Hebrew, the words are used interchangeable. I'll give you an example. In Numbers 20, Numbers 25, verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I will give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. And so this priest sees this outrageous thing going on, and he takes action for the glory of God. And God says, he was jealous for my jealousy. Now in English, we'd probably translate this differently. We'd probably say, he was zealous for God's holiness. You see how that would make better sense in our words? But in the language of the day, that's how it's viewed. So God's jealousy for what is rightfully his produces in his followers a zealousness, a jealousy for the same thing. So I hope I'm making the connection and the point that jealousy is not necessarily a bad thing, but it is bad in corrupted humans because we corrupt all of our emotions. Is anger a bad thing? James says, be angry, but do not sin, right? So there's an anger that's not sin, but clearly anger can be sin because Jesus says if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. So we need a righteous anger. How about love? Can love be corrupted? Sure. Love is the emotion by which we do idolatry. We make idols out of things that we love. And so my point in all this is I'm trying to protect against, I know that jealousy in our culture has done much abuse to people. People that are overbearing are called jealous. People that are envious are called jealous. But biblical jealousy is a different thing. So much to the extent that did you know it's a name of God? Exodus 34, 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. We see the concept or the idea of jealousy come in with God always around worship. And that's why I'm bringing it up here. Because the disciples see what happens. They see Jesus go in like the priest that I mentioned before and do this act of judgment because of his zeal, which is a word that is often translated as jealous in the New Testament. And it's always connected with worship and God's glory. So what is God jealous about? He's jealous about his glory as it is portrayed in his people in worship. He's jealous for his name, things that he has a right to. That's why blasphemy is one of the worst sins, because it is a defaming of the name of God. The first time God references his jealousy is in the Ten Commandments. The word is codified in the Ten Commandments in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. It's the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You shall not make them bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He codifies it in his Ten Commandments. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, many people think this is a commandment against making idols of things in the world like Baal or Ashtoreth or Dagon. But the problem is he already forbade that in the first commandment. He already says, I'm the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods. Our translation says before me. The Hebrew says before my face. In other words, I'm ever present before you. When you have other gods you're worshiping, they're in my face. Elsewhere, God refers to this kind of thing as if we're his spouse, we're his bride. It's as if we're committing adultery right in front of his face. So the first commandment already bans idolatry. This commandment is a prohibition against images that can be worshipped. Deuteronomy 4 explains this. Deuteronomy 4:15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making an image for yourselves. When I delivered you, you didn't see an image, so don't try to make an image. Verse 23, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make an image the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So you just do a search for jealous in the Bible, and you'll always see it associated with apostate, corrupted worship of God. Because worshiping God in any way that he hasn't prescribed is not worshiping God. It's worshiping a God of our imagination. This is a passage about worship. Jesus walks into the temple, which is the center of worship. He does so on the Passover, which means all the Jews from all the surrounding areas, if you were a Jew and a Jewish male over a certain age, you had to go to Jerusalem, millions of people, to celebrate the Passover. Jesus looks around. He comes as God and as a man to the temple, where's the very throne of God supposed to be. As God, he's coming to commune with the Father. As man, he's coming to worship. And he sees corrupted worship. And it fires him up. The word jealous and zealous have the connotation of heat and boiling in the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, I said the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God. In other words, the anger that Jesus has here and expresses here, we could see pictures of this in the Old Testament wherever we see God acting in ways that we think aren't fair. You ever read the Old Testament and say, man, that wasn't really fair? Or that was arbitrary? Why did God judge in this case and not that case? Whenever you come to a passage in the Old Testament that you're not understand why God is reacting what we view as harshly, usually, I'm not going to swear every time, usually it's because it has to do with worship or his name. For instance, remember Moses delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt. He puts up with this grumbling people to try to kill him left and right. They're blaspheming God. They're making the golden calf. They're doing all these things. He makes one mistake. And God doesn't let him go to the promised land, see the fruit of the labors that he did through him, right? Why is that? Why did he strike the rock in anger and God says, because you did that one thing, that undoes everything else you've done and you can't see the fulfillment of the promises that I've been promising you. This is what it says in Numbers 20:12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land. See, it wasn't simply that Moses did something God didn't tell him to do. He did it as a representative of God. It caused blasphemy of God. It made God not appear as holy in the eyes of the people. In Leviticus 10, there's another story of God's swift judgment on these two priests, sons of the priest Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. God had given them explicit instructions about how to build the tabernacle, which is the model for the temple. It's a tent that's in the wilderness. That's where they worship. They had to follow the details exactly. And they would burn incense in there. And there was a formula for it, a recipe for it. And God said, you have to do it exactly this way. Now, they're new at all this. This is brand new for them. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They messed with the mixture. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. You know, when God says, I'm a consuming fire, we think that's a good thing. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be held as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He just saw his sons vaporized. How about Uzzah and the ark? I mean, this one seems like, really, God? So the Ark of the Covenant is meant to be the throne of God. They're supposed to carry it on poles, but they're in the promised land. They start to have good things. They're getting comfortable. They're living, and they want to move the Ark. And they're thinking, you know, it's a lot of work to carry this thing. It's heavy. We have technology now. Let's put it on a trailer. And so an ox pulls a cart, and they put the Ark on it, and it's moving. And what happens is it hits a ditch and it starts to shift. And one of the priests is there and he doesn't know what to do because he let the ark hit the ground. Surely God would understand not following the rules in this case because it's to uphold the glory of God, isn't it? The ark shouldn't touch the filthy ground. Uzzah reaches out, touches the ark to steady it, and he drops dead. David's upset at this, by the way. Is God being capricious and arbitrary? R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, explains this incident. I think this incident was sort of transformative for him because he said the real issue here is Uzzah thought that the ground would defile the ark, not realizing that the ground is neutral, thinking the ground is dirtier than him. Yet God is holy and we are not. And so by Uzzah touching the ark, he's defied holiness. Uncleanness cannot touch cleanness. Now I tell you all that to try to paint a picture of God who's jealous for his worship and his holiness. And when you see these passages in the Old Testament, it's always connected to that. He lets a lot of sins go. Now, when you get to the New Testament, people say, well, we don't see that anymore. Well, the book of Acts, Herod blasphemes the name of God as a king. God makes him drop dead and worms eat him on the spot. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, probably at a worship service because there's a gathered people. The apostles are there. They go back to give a donation. They lie. They drop dead. Simon the magician tries to buy spiritual gifts, threatened because it's against the holiness of God. So my question as I think about this, as I highlight this, my question for us is, how does this happen in people? How do these compromises happen in us? If you're Uzzah walking next to the ark, do you reach up and steady it? I probably do. If you have to burn incense to the Lord because that's what your job is as a priest and you ran out of what you need, I mean, you're wandering around the wilderness, right? Do you improvise? I might. But we don't have those rituals anymore. I mean, right? I mean, praise God, right? In Jesus Christ, those things weren't bad things, but they were pictures to show us that God is holy and we are not. And we are owe him our obedience. And so Christ comes, fulfills all that. In John 4, Jesus says, my Father is looking for true worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. But do we as Christians then just approach God in the church, in our homes, wherever, just sort of willy-nilly, like it doesn't matter? We come boldly to the throne of grace so nothing matters anymore? We don't have to view God as transcendent because he's imminent. Transcendent means out there. Imminent means he's here. I think it's a big problem. We're a country and a world that has lost a vision for the transcendence of God, for the glory of God, because we so rightly love his imminence that he is God with us. The same thing with Jesus Christ's humanity and deity. I think we're a people in a culture that has forgotten that Jesus is God because we highlight his humanity as a faithful high priest. And we're called to hold these things together. So Jesus as God comes to his house, his Father's house, and he comes as a man to worship. And there's an amazing thing about this temple structure that everybody's coming to. This is the third one. There's a tabernacle in the wilderness that's meant to be temporary. And every time they set up camp, they would set this whole thing up. And when they come into the promised land, David wants to build a temple. God says, you have too much bloodshed on your hands. Your son Solomon will build me a temple, a house. Solomon builds the temple. It's modeled after the tabernacle. It gets destroyed centuries later. And then they come back, Ezra and Nehemiah, and they build a third temple. And sometimes this is called Herod's temple because he renovated it and made it even bigger. But there's three structures. Now, the first two structures, this is what you read. In 1 Kings 8, this is in Solomon's temple. The same thing happened with Moses. After they build the temple and they dedicate it and they do all that, it says, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So in the tabernacle, this happens, it says Moses can't even go in because the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Solomon builds the temple, the glory of it's God moves into his house. This is the grand plan of history, that God is going to dwell with his people. It's what he was doing in the garden. It's what he promises afterwards. He tells Moses, build me a tabernacle that I may dwell with my people. Of course, John's gospel says, and the word became flesh and tabernacle dwelt among us. So God moves in. Do you know what never says that about this temple? It says it about the tabernacle. It says it about the first temple that Solomon built. This next second temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, it never says, like, they build it, they dedicate it, you expect there to, it's a refrain. You expect to hear, for the glory of the Lord, fill the house of the Lord. Nope. It's as if God never really moved in. Now imagine this. Jesus Christ, a big point of John's gospel is what? The glory of God. He is the glory of God, and his glory was manifested. The glory of God comes into his house. It does come to that temple. And he can't believe what he sees. So what does he see? What's the problem? There's animals and money changers. So what's wrong with that? Okay, so what we think, historians think this is in what's called the court of the Gentiles. So the temple was all about access. The further in you go, less people could go. All the way on the outside, Gentiles could go in. Those are non-Jews. A little further in was an area for women. A little further in was where the sacrifices happened. In the holy place, only the priests can go, and in the holy of holies, only the high priest could go. So you see, the access gets narrowed. So this was probably taking place in the court of the Gentiles. What would happen is you have to bring animals to sacrifice. All kinds of different animals for all different kinds of sacrifices. And then on the Passover, you had to have a lamb. Remember, John already called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, it's okay. Like, if you're coming from miles away, you might not want to bring your cow, your goat, your pigeons. And so you could buy them in Jerusalem. This was allowed. They would have markets down in Jerusalem to buy temple sacrifices. But during the Passover, when you have millions of people, isn't it just easier to set it right up at the temple? It's just easier to have it right there. Now, why the money changers? Well, there had to be money changers because if you're coming from these different places, you have different kinds of coins and you have to exchange the coin into a special kind of coin that they could accept at the temple. And oh, by the way, they would charge for that. Exchange fee. What I want to say is the practices that are going on are not necessarily wrong. They're not forbidden. They could be happening. But it seems like during the Passover, this moved into the temple. In other words, this one time a year when everybody from the whole world, which is symbolic of the world coming because the Jews are spread out and then they coming into worship to God, they got this racket going on in the temple. These courtyards were probably open air. And so they thought, well, this would just be easier. It was pragmatism. They didn't think they were doing anything wrong. What I think's going on here, by the way, is about four different categories. When Jesus speaks to the pigeons, the people who have the pigeons, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Do you know what the pigeons were for? Those were the sacrifices of poor people. They were used for other things too, but mainly poor people. Like God would not require a poor person to have to, you know, sacrifice a prized goat because God is, I mean, he's not trying to starve people to death to worship him. Remember, this is all a picture. And so those who had the pigeons were probably ministering to poor people. In other words, the poor were most affected by this system. That's why in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, what does he call this? A den of robbers. Right? People coming to get access to God are having to pay for the right to worship. And then the fact that this is set up in the court of the Gentiles, so it was abuse against the poor. The fact that this is set up in the court of the Gentiles, what's the problem with that? Well, God is supposed to be shining, the Jewish people are supposed to be shining a light to the world, right? That's what God says, tells Solomon. He tells David, your son will build me a temple, and people from all over the world will flock to it to see my glory. And so non-Jewish people who have a genuine hunger and interest for what is this temple and why are they worshiping here? Why are these people really, really, they can't even get in. It's keeping out the very people that it's meant to bring in. It's robbing grace from people. Thirdly, the temple experience should be reverent. It was the most grand structure in the whole region. It was on top of a mountain, and it was the highest point on the mountain, and the walls were extremely high, and the sun would hit off it, and it would reflect. And there's things in history written about this. Like a big light shining from a hill. A city shining on a hill? Where's that come from? And you walk in there, and you should be overtaken with the holiness of God. But rather than hear people praying, you're hearing animals. Rather than smell the incense that's burning, you're smelling the animals. Rather than focusing on God, you're seeing commotion. Jesus is enraged. God's glory is obscured, and what he sees that's worst of all is relationship is traded for transaction. Religion has become transactional. I do this, God does that. It's karma. It's the religions of the world. That's why he says, do not make my father's house a house of trade. It's taken from Jeremiah 7. And in Jeremiah, if you were to read that, that's 7:11. But Jeremiah 7, if you were to read that, it's an indictment on the religious system of Jeremiah's day that brings the destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. And by Jesus quoting this here, we know in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, he's going to say it, we'll see it next week. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he's talking about himself. But the same judgment that happened in Jeremiah's day is going to happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jerusalem's going to be leveled. This temple will be destroyed. And so Jesus quotes this verse, and he says, rather than my house, he says, the Lord's house, he says, my father's house. He calls God his father. Now, here's the thing with this passage. We love Jesus turning over tables, right? A lot of us want to turn over tables. We want to turn over tables in the church, turn over tables in the country, turn over tables in Christianity, flipping tables. Righteous indignation. Do we ever see this in ourselves? A heart of pragmatism that makes worship of God. Pragmatism is you do what works and what's easy. That heart in how we approach God. Can you think of any ways? There's a lot of things that we do as Christians that we think are religious worship that are just our traditions. Traditions are good. But as soon as we start holding our traditions over and above true worship of God, those traditions become a stumbling block. Preferences. Legalistic tendencies about what we have to do to be a Christian. We got our checklists about doing our devos, being in life groups, coming, you know. This is in all of us. We serve in a certain ministry that gives us this righteous indignation about those who aren't. Those who don't prioritize your ministry the way you prioritize your ministry must be lesser Christians. What that does is it makes our relationship with God a transaction. It says that because I'm in this ministry and I'm zealous for this ministry, if somebody doesn't have that same zeal, they're not right with God the way I'm right with God. And Jesus comes to... Remember, in Mark's gospel, he says, you know, have faith and we'll cast this mountain into the sea. In other words, this whole system is going away. There was nothing wrong with the system, but it shows our hearts to pervert the system. It shows the corruption that exists within humans goes into the systems that humans work in. And Jesus gets fired up. That second point, are we zealous people, fired up and eaten up? That's from verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That word for zeal, I told you, zealousness and jealousness has this idea of heat. Passion. Consume. What does it mean to consume? The connotation is actually ought to be utterly destroyed. If you consume something, there's nothing left, right? Like, and we use that like as a good thing. Something consumed me. But the problem is when things consume us, what do those things become if they're not God? Idolatry, false worship. And God is jealous for us to be consumed by Him, to be zealous for Him. You know, in a really real way, this whole thing is it's the zeal for my for your house will consume me. This will consume Christ. His passion for the glory of God will consume him as he goes to the cross. Remember, last chapter, John just said, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When were those lambs slaughtered? On Passover. So here the Lamb of God comes on Passover to the place where lambs are being killed for forgiveness of sins. It's all a picture of where this is moving. Jesus is the perfect man who has such a zeal for the glory of God that it consumes his actions, his thoughts, his desires, and he's jealous for what God is jealous for. And that's what this is a picture of. Now here's an amazing thing. So the temple is the center of worship. It's where God, for the Jewish people, emblematically was. And that's why, you know, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Again, it didn't happen in this one. Jesus Christ is the temple of God. Now, the text says that. We didn't read those verses. We'll do that next week as we look at how he's the temple of God. But it says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. In other words, worship is not going to be centralized. We'll see that in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. She says, you Jews worship in Jerusalem and we worship here. And I don't, where are we supposed to worship? And Jesus says, the day is coming where you won't worship there or here. Because wherever you go, God is there. Okay? But the Holy Spirit is in Christ, so he's the temple of God. But what does he say in John 14 to 16? The Holy Spirit will be in you. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, you are temples of the Holy Spirit. See, Christ as the true temple of God who comes to live in us makes us walking, talking temples of God. Wherever we are, God is with us. We are Christians moving out into the world, shining his glory, supposed to be, to the world. His presence inside of us should consume us to want what he wants, to shine the light to the rest of the world around us. In Romans 8, 9, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you think Paul in Romans 8 wants you to know that you have the Spirit dwelling in you? And then he says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, what? That we are children of God. Now, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, but when his Spirit moves into us, we become children of God. He gives us hearts to be zealous for him. In that sense, he is a consuming fire. He consumes us. He eats us up. How does he do that? By replacing in us our idolatrous tendencies. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. Now, to somebody who's not in Christ, this sounds like a horrible thing. I've told you this before, when people say, like, "I don't want to serve a God that wants to change me. God loves you just as you are." We as Christians say, God does love you, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are. Now, the problem with us Christians is we think this passage is for those people out there. Let's flip some tables over in the government. But the problem is, when Christ comes into where the Holy Spirit is supposed to be, he's going to turn over some tables. And so when he comes into your life, what do you think that means about? You think he's going to move in to where he's going to live and live with all this idols in his face? All our preferences, all our pragmatism, all our idolatry, all our passion and heat and zeal and jealousy for things that are passing away? No, he's not here to renovate us. He's here to transform us. Christian, this should be hopeful and joyful. This should be our heart's desire. This should be what consumes us. We should open our arms and say, "Make me what you want me to be. Transform me into your image. Give me a heart to want to worship you the way you loved your Father." It should be our whole soul desire. That encourages us, that bids us, that pursues us to what? To repentant faith. Because we realize without Christ's work on our behalf, without him being the Passover lamb that is slain, without him being the temple of God, we have no hope because our hearts wander. And I've been a Christian for a while now. Many of you have been Christians for decades longer than me. Does your heart still wander? We always ought to be asking the Lord, "Do with me as you will," because we know that that's for our good. You know, I don't know if there's any Marines in the room. I think there's a few. Their motto is, Semper Fi, Semper Fidelis, right? Always faithful. Well, there's a motto coming out of the Reformation, Semper Reformanda, which means always reforming. And it's part of a longer Latin phrase, Ecclesia Reformata, the church reformed, Semper Reformata, always reforming. The church that is reformed is always reforming. Do we think we still need reformation? You know, these revivals breaking out on college campuses, right? The one in Asbury, and then you hear of other ones. And everybody is like all eyes are fixated. Is this a real revival? Judging this and that and trying to look at it from all kinds of angles. The news people go to, they're trying to figure this thing out, right? I have no idea. But what I know is I should be less excited about what's happening there and more interested about what's happening here and here, because this is the sphere that God has given us to shine his glory as his walking, talking temples of the Holy Spirit. You want revival? I want revival. Where do you think it's going to start? It starts with hearts turned toward God. We pray for those hearts. Lord, do this work in me. Do we think that doesn't mean that some tables aren't going to get flipped over? What tables aren't you willing to flip over? I guarantee you there's something forever for all of us. It's like a garage sale. We go through the house and we say, no, I don't want to sell that. This pile of junk, we could put that out on the street. My junk will become somebody else's prized treasures. But not this stuff. I think that's what we do as Christians with us. Yeah, I could give this up if I have to. I can give that up. Christ tells the rich young ruler, sell all you have. Now, the point is not that all of us just go sell all we have and be beggars. The point is, if that's what you're holding on to, that's what Christ is going to flip over. Revelation 3, I'm going to read, and that's going to close us off. Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. By the way, I feel like I should give context to even this. In Revelation 1, John sees a vision like Isaiah saw in the throne room of God, like I read for the call to worship, and we sang that first song, Holy, Holy, Holy. He sees a vision of risen Christ. He falls like Isaiah does. He falls as if dead. And Christ says, fear not. He'd never seen anything like it. But the vision he had seen is Christ walking among the churches, among the lampstands. The lamps of the church are supposed to be shining the light, observing the churches. And he has a message for these churches. And this is the message he says to Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I love the Greek word for hot there. It's zestos. You're neither cold nor zesty. So because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of your mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous, which is the same word as jealous. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit on my throne, as also I conquered and sat down with my Father in heaven. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Many of you, let's be zealous and repent. Our Savior has done it all for us. We let go of whatever he wants us to let go of. We just are passionate for his glory. Let's pray.